Hebrews chapter 8. For the past 4 weeks during the season of Advent, we've looked at shadows. And, you know, we all know what shadows are. It's something that doesn't have a substance. And when you point light on an object that does have substance, a real object, a physical object, it casts a shadow. And so shadows are in the image of the object which cast it. And so if we see a shadow of something, it prepares us for what is to come. And so during the season of Christmas, I would say this, that as you've talked through, as you've had time with family to talk, as you've had time up at probably a church service, as you've thought about Christmas in some form or fashion, it's difficult to make it through the Christmas season without having some thought, even if it's just a passing one, on God and His character. And my hope is you've had more than just a thought. But even if we ignore spiritual things the rest of the year, most of us will engage them this season, at least for a second. And it's during this season where many people will ask, if there is a God, who is He? Can He be known? And if He can be known, how do you know Him? It is the dilemma that mankind faces in every relationship that we have, right? How do I approach someone to get to know them? It's true of us in middle school if you have your first crush, right? What do I say? How do I engage with this person to get to know them? I remember as a kid, I remember having a magazine told me how to write famous movie stars, people that were my favorite movie stars. I remember sending several letters and never once hearing back from them personally. Am I the only one that's done that, right? Okay. First service looked at me a little strange, and so I want to make sure. You see, I wanted a relationship with these movie stars. I wanted a friendship with them. But as I sent these letters and didn't hear back, I realized that I had no access to them. How do you access a relationship like that? When speaking of a relationship with God, we often ask, you know, how do we get to God? How can we approach God? And you see, the shadows that we've been looking at are a preparation of God making Himself accessible to us. And I want to submit to you this morning that there's an entire book in our Bible that has done a remarkably similar work to what we have done over the last 4 weeks. And it is on the front of your bulletin. You probably were a little nervous when the text we're looking at is the book of Hebrews. It can be a little overwhelming, but the book of Hebrews goes through the Old Testament shadows and what those shadows teach us about how to approach God. And we're going to do three things this morning as we come to this final sermon before the new year. First of all, I want us to review the shadows that we've seen during the Advent season. Okay, we'll do a recap of those. Secondly, we're going to ask ourselves, what do these shadows reveal to us about the character of God and how mankind approaches Him? And thirdly, we're going to see if this challenges our own lives in regards to how we approach the God of the Bible. I'm going to read two verses from the book of Hebrews, and I just want to have you look at them and see if you see any similarities to the past 4 weeks that we've had here. Hebrews 8:5, the very beginning of that verse says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." What's he talking about? We're about to find out what he's talking about. But it's the idea that these things he's discussing serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Hebrews 10:1, the very first part of that verse says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." Let me pray for us as we look this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Old Testament. And as we study and look at these shadows that come from it, Lord, as we look at the book of Hebrews, would your Holy Spirit, who inspired those writings, Lord, do a work in our heart to connect the Word of God with our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I want to engage our imaginations for a moment, okay? It's been Christmas time, and so I think we can get our imaginations going pretty easily this morning. And I want us to think through creatively how we treat, or how we are supposed to treat, the Old Testament shadows. And there's a story I want to begin with, and it's a story that's captivated me for some time. It's about a city, and it happened at Christmas time back in 1982. It's a story that some of you may be familiar with. It occurred in a small city southwest of St. Louis a city by the name of Times Beach in Missouri. Anyone know Times Beach in Missouri? Handful of people have heard of Times Beach in Missouri. It's right off of the Merrimack River, and it was known as a peaceful place to live. It was described as a family community, and people would fish in the river nearby. Everyone knew everyone. Kids would ride their bikes around town. It was kind of your typical 80s small town. There was a donut shop there, a motel, a local store. But on December 23rd, right around Christmas time, 1982, they received news that was tragic. The roads in their quaint city had years before unknowingly been paved with dangerous toxins. And it's called dioxin. Their dioxin level was 100 times higher than safe levels. And there were animals that were living near this dioxin that were dying tragic deaths. And they were afraid for the people who were there, and they began to evacuate the people immediately. And so the people left. The road that was going into the city and going out of the city was immediately sealed off. And so the houses and the businesses sat like a time capsule of 1982 for years. And the city was a modern-day ghost town. Now, I want us to, like I said, we're going to get creative this morning. So I want us to deviate from the real story for a little bit. The real story is in the 1990s, the ghost town is demolished and a state park replaces it. And instead, I want us to think of something, maybe an alternate universe. See, what would have happened, and we can imagine this, right? If the town had been sealed off from the world and it wasn't destroyed, it wasn't leveled, it was left alone and in time, it was forgotten. Right? Maybe you can picture this. Then one day, it's rediscovered, and no longer does anyone know the story of Times Beach. And so they decide to send you, guess what role you're going to get to play this morning? An investigative historian. That'll be a first for some of you, okay? I'm going to send you in as an investigative historian to go into the city, to go into the now dilapidated residences and the businesses, and to do some research, to weigh the evidence, to learn and draw conclusions about this city and what happened to it. And so as you go into the city, you might push open the door of a house, right? And if we use our imaginations, dusty furniture, we'd have we'd spot a couple of old ticket stubs that are there, one for E.T., one for Annie. Both of them came out in 82. You might study the style of clothes that are hanging in the closet. Take a look at the products on the shelves of the abandoned store. And you would draw conclusions about Times Beach and then report back what you've learned. Well, in other words, what I'm saying is that we're studying old things and what truth they reveal to us regarding the city and people of Times Beach. And this morning, we have a similar task and privilege. As we finish our study on the shadows, I want us to be investigative historians, to make a final visit to the streets of a place that is very old. It is the place of the Old Testament. And to enter into the houses of Old Testament stories and shadows. And I want us to walk into the houses, and perhaps through the dust and dated nature of the building, to look at it closely and to study it, and to see what truths it reveals to us. And this final message is we're looking at these shadows. What is our goal? Our goal is this, to unearth the way that the people of these old times, the Old Testament, understood and approached God and what this might reveal to us today about God. Our guide this morning is going to be the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, once again, very similar to the study we've been doing the last 4 weeks, and it opens with an epic line, one that maybe sounds familiar, especially if you've been around the culture the last week. It begins with long ago, right? What are you thinking of already? But it detours a little bit, but it's still an epic opening. Listen to what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. This ambitious line reminds us that the Bible speaks of a God who is not only knowable, but has been seeking a relationship with mankind since long ago. So he's approachable. He can be found. He can be known. And this morning we look at three houses as we go into the streets of the Old Testament. Three houses that remain, and the means that people have used in the past to approach God is what we will find in the houses. Remember that these are shadows of a reality that has come. But even around this time, especially around Christmas, I'm afraid that these are still shadows that some of us, maybe even here, still use today. All right, are you ready for our little adventure? We're going to approach the first building, okay? When we approach the first building of the Old Testament, we notice that it is the oldest one around. And as we push open the door of the Old Testament story, the scenery would be instantly familiar. Through the dust cloud of time, we would make out a sign that's there for a garden. We'd see two trees in this house and a serpent and two characters. You know where we are, right? Garden of Eden. And at this point, I want to remind us, if you were here, of Michael's first sermon for this series, okay? I know it's been about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Michael spoke on the idea that mankind once had fellowship with God. God was approachable, and then something happened. Sin entered into the world, and mankind was separated from God. And so, from the fall of mankind on, a shadow emerges, okay? Now, these shadows, remember, shadows are a picture of something to come. Something is casting this shadow. A shadow that it would take something of power to set mankind free of the enemy and their sin. The author of Hebrews recognizes that mankind, that you and I, are going to look in all different places for this power, for something to deliver us. And so he follows up his epic opening line with these verses. Look what he says. He says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become," now I'm going to stop here. At this point, we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Everything seems natural. We're going through the book of Hebrews, but then the author of Hebrews does something strange, does something odd. He says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The book of Hebrews, an overview of how mankind has fallen and then these attempts to approach God, spends 2 chapters out of 13. Significant chunk of his book spends it talking about why Christ is superior to angels. To angels. And we may say, what does this possibly have to do with me? Right? And with Adam and Eve, I thought we were in some house with Adam and Eve. Where are we? Is this relevant? And you may be a skeptic this morning. You say, you know what? What is all this nonsense of angels anyways? Why is it that the author has this seemingly random discourse on angels? Well, let me ask you this, and I promise you we'll come around here. What if you, picture again our imagination, you have a guardian angel that you can see, okay? Now, this isn't like Clarence. This is a good guardian angel, okay? You have an angel that you can see, and he's with you your entire life. As a little kid, you're walking down, and it's dark, and you're about to stub your toe, and guess what? The angel goes, whoop, got it, right? You didn't stub your toe. You're a little bit older. You're on the playground playing baseball, and a baseball comes for your head, catches it. Gotcha. I'm all right. You're all right. Maybe you're about to get your heart broken by someone of the opposite sex in high school. He says, not going to let this happen. He's protecting you. Later on, he cradles you as a car hits your car, and you're safe. Your guardian angel lets you know that, hey, you need to get that pain in your chest looked at. So you imagine this thing. He spends its entire life by your side, swooping in to protect you from pain. How do you feel if that's the case? Do you feel protected? Absolutely. Why? Because angels are powerful. Angels can be the security blanket. And the question I would have is, do you and I have security blankets in this life? Are there things that as long as we have them, we're okay? As long as money is in the bank, do we feel comfortable? As long as this loved one doesn't leave me, I feel okay. As long as I have this job, as long as this friend is nearby. We have these things that give us an appearance of safety. I'm going to revisit the angel here. I want us to try to figure out why he's talking about angels here. Let me ask you this. You've had this angel your entire life, and let's say now you're on your deathbed. And you have that angel who's cared for you your whole life, is holding your hand, and you feel so safe. Right? And so you tell your guardian angel, you know, thanks for caring for me all these years, and I appreciate it. And when I get to heaven, you'll vouch for me before God so that I'll be able to get in. And the angel's demeanor would change at that point. He'd say, sorry. He won't listen to me. If he sentences you to hell, there is nothing I can do for you. How do you feel now? Feel worried. You see, intuitively, we trust in powerful things to restore the brokenness we see. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's taking the most powerful thing in the spiritual realm outside of God, and he's saying, if you trust in angels for eternal safety, they are limited in their power. Again, he says of Jesus Christ, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What's the application for us? You see, daily we give things power tests. We say, can I trust you with my heart? Are you powerful enough to give me meaning in this life, to protect me in the life to come? And clearly, many in our culture, many in our world, believe that money, again, gives security. But when you die, money will say, sorry, God won't listen to me. You may feel safe because you're significant in this world, but at your death, your significance will say, I can go no further. Or maybe you feel that at death, you will approach God and say, you know, my dad was a pastor, my parents were missionaries, my grandmother was a deeply godly woman. But you see, those connections seem powerful maybe to you, but those connections will mean nothing to God. Finally, you might say, well, I don't believe there is a God, and I will trust my intellect and philosophy at my death. But will your intellect and philosophy help you think your way out of death? No, what you need, the author of Hebrews is saying, is you need someone that God himself will listen to. Hebrews says this. It says, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? You see, God will listen to Jesus. He is his son, and Jesus is powerful. There was a shadow, right? It was cast by the Jesus himself, and you look in the Old Testament of something to come. There was a shadow that was cast back in Genesis 3:15, and it said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He will crush your head, literally, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. Jesus Christ is the one who has the power to crush the serpent's head. No angel can do it. Book of Hebrews finishes the discussion on angels with this statement, kind of summarizes everything. It says, Jesus partook of the same things that through death he might destroy, once again, power. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps, and then it's echo of Genesis 3:15, he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And do you see what that says of the character of God and how we approach him? Don't think that we can approach God on some power or influence that we have in this world. Christ is superior to all those things. We can only approach God through him. We come to the end of the first building. We shut the door on our way out, and we have an understanding of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the most powerful things of God's creation. We now come to our second historical Old Testament building, and as we open the door, this is the one that's most full, okay? It's stacked high. It's the most full of all the buildings. On the shelves within this building are stacks and stacks of stars, too numerous to count. Do you know where we are? We're with Abraham now, right? There's also a kettle that was from Abraham's time. But then there's also in this house two tablets inside an ark, and the remnants of cloth and tent poles stuffed inside. You see, this is symbolic of God's covenant promise to Abraham, and he promised him the number of descendants as stars in the sky, as well as his promises with Moses, where God gave mankind a law and told him to keep it in order to keep the covenant. So we have two shadows, all right, that we learned about in one building of how mankind must approach God. The first shadow, the first thing that we see is the law, and we see that mankind must approach God with perfect obedience. So, if you want to be with God this morning, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you have to be perfect. He will accept nothing else. You have to be perfect. More on that later, okay? I know you're nervous. Second shadow, the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice. We see that sacrifice is necessary for us to be close to God because mankind will not have perfect obedience. So we'll never be perfect. But sacrifice then is this shadow. Once again, you have these animals and things being sacrificed. It's pointing to something else. There are two shadows. And these two shadows are so true of how humanity functions, how you and I work. I want you to think of it this way. We live our lives, we have a kind of an internal sense of right and wrong. You know that? And so we have God's law written on our heart. And so we know when we mess up, we know when we've done something wrong, and we know when we haven't. And so if we always do the right thing, guess what we're free of? Guilt. If you never mess up, you never have guilt. And it's a wonderful thing for those of us who have attained it. Not me, all right? So it's natural. We have guilt when we do things that are wrong. And our guilt is something that we must always cover up. One way or another, our guilt will be covered up. Think about it this way. What happens to the human psyche when we do something wrong? Think of someone who commits fraud. What does this individual do? They commit fraud, and then when they do one of two things. They either hide their fraud, or they hide what? Themselves. But either way, they will hide their guilt. It works from a very young age. This past week, we had our Melissa's sister and their family over. And my one-and-a-half-year-old niece, her name's Gray, and Gray was wandering around the house. She kind of had free reign. And several times we saw Gray, and one time my wife saw Gray, and Melissa walked up, and Gray quickly put her hands behind her back. One and a half. And my wife said, Gray, do you have something? And Melissa and Gray just kind of stared Melissa down. And I said, Gray, do you have something? No, I don't have anything. So finally, we get the hand out, and Melissa kind of pries finger by finger open. And inside is a Hershey Kiss, right? Anything wrong with Hershey Kisses? No, but Gray knew they weren't for her, right? She had stolen it, and she was hiding it. And I'll say this, we don't really grow out of that, do we? Same is true of us in our sin. In the book of Hebrews, beginning of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, verse 12, tells us that as great as Moses was, Moses was simply a shadow. Hebrews 3:3 says this, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Not only is Jesus more glorious than angels, he's more powerful than them, but he is also more glorious than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Why was he more glorious? Look at Hebrews 3:16. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, the passage is saying this, Moses could not lead the people to rest because they were in sin and he could not cover their sin. Moses was just a shadow, but the sin remained. So we have a problem. If angels are not powerful enough to bring us to God, if Moses, through the law, cannot bring us to God because it condemns us, perhaps the priest can do it. That's a logical thought. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 10, moves to focus on the shadow of those who worked within the tabernacle and temple and the sacrifices that they made. It's a picture, once again, of a shadow. All these sacrifices done in the temple. Remember, we talked about the tabernacle, God being present. All these things are foreshadowing. They point ahead to something else. Look what Hebrews says about the high priest. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And so you have these priests who are there. But strangely, these priests are having to offer these sacrifices, not just for the people, but also for themselves. And then we have a devastating verse. If you believed in the temple, if you believed in these sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 is devastating. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." What the author of Hebrews is letting us know is that all these times these animals were being killed, sins were not being taken away. Why? Because these sacrifices were a shadow that pointed to something else. In other words, the animal did not take away sin, but there was one who can take away sin, and it was in the promises of him. And we have Hebrews 9:11 that says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," or the more perfect tabernacle, "not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all." It's a key word. Jesus did a sacrifice once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What in the world did all these things have to do with us? Let me tell you this, that if you were here this morning and you have the belief or idea that your good works make you good with God, if you believe that if you get the right prayer down, you'll be saved, or you have the proper baptism, or you sacrifice your life for him, that then you'll be made acceptable, and then you can approach him. The shadows of the law and the tabernacle show that mankind will always break God's law, and no matter what sacrifices we make, no matter how genuine we are in our sacrifices, it will not pay the penalty. In other words, we need another way. We need a once-for-all sacrifice that will take away sin. And so, we shut the door to this building, our second building, and we make our way to a third and final one to see a final shadow. As we open the door, despite its age, immediately we are struck with the room's elegance. Upon the walls are trophies and awards and crowns. Portraits of the kings of Israel are stacked inside. And we have the shadow of a righteous king who leads his people to God. As humans, we long for good leadership, don't we? We were made to follow God, but when our own leaders here on earth provide us purpose or protection and provision, we are likely to follow. And we might involve ourselves in a project because it makes us feel significant for a reason, thinking this will bring meaning. We may believe that if we follow the right leaders, we'll be safe. In theology, even, we can do this. We can point to our leaders. And we can say, you know, I'm with Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Edwards or Wesley or Spurgeon or Lewis or whoever. And we begin to align ourselves with them. And we may even seek to approach God through them and not through Christ. I remember once idolizing a pastor because he was such a man of prayer. I remember one day I had a need and I thought, boy, it's not going to do much good if I pray for it. I need this guy to pray for it. Right? In other words, I can't approach God, but this guy, through his prayers, he can approach God. See, and it was wrong. See, even if we have Paul and Peter and Mary and Joseph themselves vouching for us at the gates of heaven, it will mean nothing if we don't have Christ as Lord of our life. Have you ever considered James? James is the brother of Jesus. You know that even James is not going to be led into heaven because he's Jesus' brother. Jesus isn't going to see him and say, "Brother, you know, you get the pass. Go through the back door of heaven." But even James will only be able to get to heaven if he is a son of God because he has given his life to Christ. It's interesting to me that when we get to Hebrews 11, King David is mentioned in passing. Just real quick. I mean, a bulk of the Old Testament is written by him and about him. I mean, he's just in passing. As one who is made righteous not because he is the king, but through faith in the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ. Verse 32, chapter 11, a famous chapter, says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, there he is, and Samuel, and the prophets. And he gives a little summary. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Verse 39, and all these, including King David, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, David's just a king of Israel. David doesn't get in because he's King David. He gets in only if he's trusting in the promises of God that find their yes and amen in Jesus. As we leave this third building, we have to come to some conclusions before we close here. See, I have a hope for you. It's a prayer for you. That going through the Christmas season, considering the shadows as we have of the Old Testament, that something would happen to you, that something would happen to me. I'm going to illustrate from an event in my own life. I have a birthday that is in the middle of March, and I grew up always during my birthday, the time I would normally have a birthday party, it was spring break, okay? We would always plan parties like a day out, so it was always too late at that point. We weren't big planners. All my friends would be gone, and so growing up, I had two birthday parties. You feel bad for me? A little bit, okay. I had two birthday parties. Now, we would have family parties and things, but two birthday parties where I was able to have friends there. And I think that this made my parents feel bad. I think it made them feel really bad for me, because when I turned 18, my parents decided to surprise me, and I had the biggest birthday party that I've ever had, and I was completely surprised. They had rented a small room at a retreat facility, and they had a friend who, under the story that he wanted to look at it for a graduation event, he wanted me to come with him, and so I didn't know what was going on, and we were going to this resort to look at this room, and so we get into the room, and inside the room is a chair in the middle of the room, and I was directed by him to go and sit down in the chair, and I'm looking at a wall in front of me. I thought, well, this is maybe the end of my life. I don't know what's going on. And I remember all of a sudden this dramatic music playing, and it's on a tape, and then my mom's voice comes on this tape recorder, and what I hear her say is, Richie Cable, this is your life. Again, I was a bit startled by that statement. At that point, the tape continued, and there was voice after voice on the tape. These were people from my life. Everyone from my preschool teacher was on there. Friends who had lived there, who had moved away. Friends that I met at camp who had lived away. Friends from youth group, past spiritual mentors in my life. And I listened as one by one, they shared via tape about me and things that they appreciated. And I was touched hearing the recording of their voice. And although it was just a recording of them, a copy, if you will, of their actual voice, it was meaningful. But after the tape stopped, my mom walked in and she turned me around, and there were all of the people of my life. No longer just a recording of their voice or an image or a copy, but there they were, in person, living and breathing. I remember I rushed over and hugged them because now I had them in reality. You see, all of these shadows, they're just shadows, just copies, as Hebrews says. But finally, we had the reality of Christ arrive. And what if in that party I just listened to the tape and my mom spins me around and I see them in person and I said, hey, why'd you come all this way? I just heard the recording on your voice on the tape deal. You know, you don't need to be here. I've seen your picture before. Get out of here. You can go. No. Why not? Because it's my one prayer for you this Christmas. That you have been encouraged to look at the shadows and to understand that they prepare us for Jesus, and they prepare us to run to Him, to not settle with seeking God through good works and sacrifices, which we can often do, but instead to find the Father in heaven because we've been found by Jesus. Hebrews paints a beautiful picture. It's a well-known picture that you and I, that we're in a race, and we are running toward a prize, toward Jesus. Hebrews 12 says this, "Let us also," remember this is how the book is beginning to end here, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." Our eyes are on Him, we're running to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Consider Him who is greater than angels, Him who is greater than Moses, Him who is greater than the high priest and the kings. Consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, the shadows of the Old Testament. Someone, once again, these things that looked forward, there would be someone who would come in power. Someone who would have perfect obedience. Someone who would sacrifice His life. Someone who would be a righteous ruler. Each one of them points to the baby who was born in the manger. Each one of them points to this man, Jesus, who went and who died on the cross for our sins. The entire Old Testament, the whole thing, prepares us to receive the message of this person. And yet so often we find ourselves, maybe even today, playing around in the shadows, playing with sacrifices. We try to get to God through our works, and we neglect the true power that is found in the reality that those shadows pointed toward. Gashon family, may God bless you as you enter into a new year. And for some, perhaps 2016 will be the first full year where you have lived a life for Jesus as Lord of your life, where you drop the good works and the sacrifice and the power of this world, and you depend upon Him who through weakness found strength, born in a manger, born of a virgin, born to grow up and be the sacrifice for your sins. May God bless you and your family in this new year. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank You and praise You for the Old Testament. Oh Lord, a book that is misunderstood, that is misread so often. But Lord, Hebrews points out so much to us, Christ being superior to angels, to the powerful things, Christ being superior to Moses, to the high priest, to all the people. The Hebrews 11, Lord, all of them are looking to You. Lord, will we not put our faith in these other things, but will we look to You and to You alone? We praise You, Lord, and I ask that if there's anyone here who does not know You, anyone who's trusting that their good works will get them to be able to have access to You, anyone who's trusting in the sacrifices that they've made personally, anyone trusting in the things of this world, the power or people in their life, Lord, will they let it go? Will they look to Christ alone for forgiveness of sins? Lord, we praise You, and we ask that You would bless this new year for us. It would be for Your sake and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.